But we're going to study Zechariah today. Now, Zechariah is one of what we call the minor prophets. That seemed odd to me because the minor prophets are, let's see now, can I move this yet? Let's see. Yes, there we go. There's all the prophets. Thank you. We call four major prophets and 12 minor prophets. But you'll see listed among the major prophets to the right-hand side, one of them is Daniel. Daniel only has 12 chapters. Zechariah has 14 chapters. Who decided to call what a minor and what a major? I'm not sure. But that's the way it is. That's the way it is. There are four major prophets. And what we've done is break them down here into where they fall in the history of Israel. Now, how do you divide the history of Israel? Perhaps in this respect, by those empires that were ruling and judging in the Middle East where Israel would have been. So in the Assyrian Empire, you have six minor prophets, and you have one major prophet. That's the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah said a whole lot about Babylon, but that was future from his day, substantially future from his day. Now, one of the things that Isaiah was involved with in chapter 36, 37, and 38 has to do with a jeopardy by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire came against Jerusalem to destroy it. Now, we might, if we have time, talk about that at the end of our study, perhaps. So that's noteworthy. Then Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were in the time of the Babylonian Empire. Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah were all relative to the Babylonian Empire. And then the last three major minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are during the Persian Empire when Israel is back in their land again. Now, when we look at the book of Zechariah, I see that's bolded down there, we're going to find Zechariah is indeed in three parts. That's why we have here Zechariah in three parts. The first part is chapters 1 1 through 6. And chapters 7 and 8 are part 2 of Zechariah. We won't get much into that. Chapters 9 through 14 are the third part of Zechariah. Now, what distinguishes those parts? Well, the first part is in the second year of Darius. Now, down here on the screen, you see that we have listed some of the rulers that ruled the Persian Empire. There was Cyrus. You all know that Cyrus. Now, maybe you know that in the book of Daniel, the first one listed was a person named Darius the Mede. Now, I don't want to talk too much about detail there, but there's a very good body of thought historically that says Darius and Cyrus were the same person. And I think that that's true. That's a detail with some of the time. But that's why we only have Cyrus here. Cyrus is the one that took Babylon and released the Jews. Now, the next two kings you see there are Cambyses, the son of Cyrus. You never read about him in Scripture, ever. His name is not there. But historically, he followed for some years. And then the next person named Smerdis. You've never heard about him in Scripture. He's not there. He reigned for a few months. Some say he was an imposter. There's two views on that historically. He wasn't really of the kingly line. He was a usurper. However, that is either yes or no. The next person is Darius. And that Darius is a person called Darius Hystaspes. We don't usually use that second name. But if you want to distinguish him from any other Darius, of which there were a few, that's the Darius. That's the Darius that we're going to read about, that is referred to, rather, in Zechariah. And you'll find that Zechariah chapters 1 through 6 are in year 2 of that Darius. Now, why is that meaningful? It's because if you go back to the book of Ezra that describes the return of Israel to their land, Ezra describes the return in the first year of Cyrus. And then it describes that they arrived there on the 7th month of that first year. That'd be 538 BC. And then it says the next year, they began to do what they should have done, and that is build the temple of God. Well, I'm delighted that that was right in their first, you know, agenda to do that. What is it? Somebody said, you all have always have time to do what you put first on the list. They put that first on the list. So they started building in the second year of Darius, in the second year of Cyrus. And then the enemy said, we don't want you doing this. And so they stopped the building. And by the third year of Cyrus, that news had gotten back to Daniel, who was still in Babylon as an old man. And you'll find a prayer by Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3, that describes Daniel's prayer in the third year of Cyrus, wondering, why is the temple not being built? God, can you intervene? Can you make this happen? Do you remember when Daniel prayed that prayer, that an angel came finally and gave him an answer? Do you know the name of that angel? Gabriel. Was Gabriel prompt or was he delayed? How long was he delayed? 21 days. 21 days delayed. Why was he delayed? Who delayed him? Satan, Prince of Persia. Satan delayed him. And his prayer was about, we imply through the narrative, the temple. Now it turns out that that temple represents something about you. What does that temple represent? The building of the temple represents what? Spiritually speaking. Who would have a suggestion on it? Brother Dan? The church. No, you're not. You are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, rounding off, now that we are here over, many years longer than we expected to be, how many centuries does it take to build the church? Parts of how many centuries? Say again? Parts of 3 centuries? Parts of 20 centuries? Let's go a little farther, from 33 AD, a little bit farther. Maybe parts of 21 centuries. Now, I actually think that we're rounding off here, parts of 21 centuries. But today, I think that would be a common answer. So I think the delay of 21 days is meaningful. But finally, if you look in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, in the 4th chapter, it talks about the fact that the enemies of Israel delayed the building. And then in the very last verse of Ezra chapter 4, it says it was delayed until the second year of Darius. Here we are in Zechariah in the second year of Darius. That's why Zechariah wrote his prophecy. That's what it's all about. It's all about when finally the temple is going to be complete. But in its big term, when the spiritual temple, the church, will be complete. Now, you all know in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, it's one of the most beautiful chapters that we talk about when we try to talk about the kingdom of God. Remember in the 14th chapter, God's going to defend Israel, and living waters will go out from Jerusalem, half to one sea, half to the other. The world will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The whole world's going to be blessed. That's the kingdom. That comes when the church is complete. So all of this book of Zechariah is about the completion of the church, the building of the temple. So that's why the dating of Zechariah in the second year of Darius is meaningful, because that's when Ezra says, finally, the temple would be complete. So these dates are a little bit meaningful in that respect. Okay. Now when you get to the second part of Zechariah, where we're going to be today, No, that's the first part, chapter 6. When you get to the second part, with we won't be today, that's in the 4th year of Darius. And when you get to the third part, chapters 9 through 14, that'll be the third part. It's not dated. Most people seem to think that that part is many years later in the time of Zechariah's prophecy. Perhaps. I don't really know. So when we're going to study today is going to be in Zechariah chapter 6. Just part of the narrative that is involved for us. So let's turn to Zechariah, the 6th chapter, and let's see what's going on in this chapter. Now, the reason for our interest in this is because of 2 reasons. First of all, we happen to be studying Zechariah in our weeknight study these days. And secondly, I got an inquiry from India from one of the brethren and said, what is Zechariah 6 all about? So we began to focus on it. So that's the reason for our interest. And Zechariah 6, we're going to start with verses 1 and 2. And could we have somebody read that for us? Do you have somebody with the, yeah. Why don't you ask Sister Joan? She's right there, right next to you. Joan, could you read Zechariah chapter 6, verse number 1 and 2? In fact, let's read 1, 2, and 3. That would be great.
Okay. This is in the NSB.
No problem.
Okay. Now I lift up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses.
Okay, so there's where these four chariots of horses are referred to. And the question of our study basically is about these four chariots. We want to find out symbolically what these four chariots are all about. Now, we're going to talk about what they literally mean with respect to Israel's ancient history. And then we're going to find out what they might mean spiritually and go take a little further. But let's start here on the very first question on your outline. Verse 1, what are represented by the two mountains of brass? Now, this is interesting. The four chariots come from between two mountains of brass. Any comment on what those two mountains of brass might represent? Any comment on that? Brother Ken.
Well, in Deuteronomy 8:9, it says, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, and thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass or copper. And I think some of the ideas is that that would represent the two mountains of Israel. There's also the thought that that would be the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of the millennium. So a couple different thoughts on that.
Okay, well, you've hit all the avenues just right on the button. Very good. So now I would not have normally thought of Israel as two mountains of brass. Brother Hudson wrote a lot on Zechariah, and he was helpful on this point. And I think he's correct. And that scripture you read was Deuteronomy 8:9. Yeah. Out of your mountains, you will dig brass. So your hills of Israel in the promised land are going to be productive areas to get brass. So I think these two mountains of brass do represent the kingdoms of Israel. Now, normally speaking, a mountain in scripture, we always say, refers to a kingdom. Well, I think that's true. You remember in Daniel 2, that stone struck the image, and then the stone grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And that's the kingdom of God. Okay. So out of the two kingdoms of Israel, we're going to have four empires coming through, four chariots, conquering chariots that are going to come between these two kingdoms and have an impact on Israel. Now, Brother Ken mentioned that this also could be the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of our Lord. Now, brass, we think of perfect humanity, perfect copper. Well, that was a perfect kingdom with Adam, and it's going to be a perfect kingdom again. And I do think that that big picture is relevant. But we're going to focus just for the moment on this small point. Okay. Okay. Any other comments on that about the mountains of brass by anybody? Okay. Brother Dan, go ahead.
And I like that point that it's copper and not brass, because copper is what they got out of the mountains in Israel. And they actually have found that in archaeology today, that there have been copper mining. And that was during the time of Solomon. So I think that's great. And then I like the way Brother Hudson applied it to the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel and the 2-tribe kingdom of Judah. So between those two kingdoms, and that's where you would get all the copper in that whole nation. And that's it. Thanks.
Very good. Excellent. Thank you. Now, I mixed those two terms. It says brass here. I talk about copper. But copper is really what brass is, a little mixture for something. I'm not even sure, actually, that even the word brass should be there. But it's really copper. Yeah. And we know that copper represents, in the tabernacle, things of perfect humanity, as opposed to spiritual, something spiritual. And when you enter the tabernacle, there were five posts in front of the tabernacle. What are those sockets of those posts made of? Do you recall, Sister Debbie? The sockets, yeah, that the posts stood in. Okay, there were silver sockets everywhere, except right there. And copper, exactly. Now, I just put you on the spot quick, but I knew you'd know the answer. Okay, so copper sockets. And that shows that when we're in the holy, we're still in the flesh. We're justified, but we're still in the flesh. Now, when you go into the most holy, there's four posts. That's a picture of our judgment. And those posts now are silver. Those are silver. And now you're going to enter into the spirit realm. So the copper is earthly, the silver is spiritual. So this is earthly. This is talking about Israel in the Old Testament and the spirit and the earthly kingdom in the second case. Okay, then let's go on to question two. Verses two and forward speak of four chariots apparently drawn by differently described horses. Now, as far as I know, everybody seems to think that these four chariots are four empires. They're red, black, white, and then something odd in the fourth one that deserves separate scrutiny. Who are these four empires? Which empires may be represented in the first three chariots? Let's focus on that. First three chariots were red, black, and white. Any idea about the empires that might be represented in those three chariots of horses? Now we're getting deep into interpretation when you comment on this. So any comment at all? Brother Ken. Let's try Sister Elena. Yeah. Now, by the way, you know, you might have a different opinion. It's okay, because we are interpreting here, and there might even be two levels of thought here. So don't worry too much if you're guessing something that might be different than what we suggest. Sister Elena.
Well, and this is way out of my wheelhouse on Bible study, but counting on Brother Hudson's article, which you kindly shared with us, he is representing the red horses as the kingdom of Assyria, the black horses as the kingdom of Babylon, and the white as Persia.
Okay.
So that matches what you gave us earlier.
Yeah. Now that matches my opinion, but then of course my opinion is based on the same article that you read from Brother Hudson. Okay. Now I want to stop here for a moment and recognize that that's not the way we usually think of four world empires. When you go to Daniel chapter 2, you have an image of four world empires. What are those four world empires in Daniel chapter 2, Brother Sean?
It would be a Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome.
Exactly, exactly. I don't even know of another opinion on that question. Now, when you go to Daniel 7, you see four beasts. What was it? It was a lion, a bear, a leopard with four heads, and then some dreadful beast after that with iron all around. What are those four beasts, Brother Sean?
I think it's this, isn't it the same? But then the last one, Rome, that would be, wouldn't that be a split up between pagan and papal Rome?
Okay, that's even deeper than where I wanted to go. Your first answer is just great. The same. They're the same four empires. So whenever I think of four world empires, I think of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. I think we've got that blazoned in our memory. Nobody doesn't know those are the four empires. And yet here, it seems to be different. Here, it seems to be Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, and then that fourth one. Wow, we're going to have to struggle with that one. So this was interesting to me. This is not something that I just knew. Brother Hudson helped here, but I think he's right. But remember, it's talking about the two mountains of brass. The two mountains of brass would be the 10-tribe kingdom and the 2-tribe kingdom. Do you know what empire defeated and took captive the 10-tribe empire? We always focus on the 2 tribes. Sister Sherelle, who conquered the 2-tribe kingdom and Zedekiah and burned the temple and took them to wherever he took them?
That would be Nebuchadnezzar, and I believe he was Babylon.
Babylon. We always focus on Babylon. Who took the 10 tribes kingdom to 10 tribes captive? Who did that? It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. Assyria. And that was the 10 tribes went captive to Assyria. And that's the time of Isaiah. So I think by going to the two mountains of brass, we're talking about the 10 tribes and the two-tribe kingdom. We're going back before Nebuchadnezzar, so we have to be starting with the Assyrian Empire. That's different to the way we usually think. So that's why this is kind of an odd passage. But I think it's true. I think it's correct. But let's see. We have to somehow get Rome and Greece involved here somehow. Now, on these first three, that would be the red, the black, and the white. Why do you think those three colors are used about Assyria, Babylon, and Persia? Now, maybe you don't have an answer to all three colors. That's okay. Let's just get into this slowly. Why do you think red would be good for Assyria, or black for Nebuchadnezzar, or maybe white for Persia? What sense does any one of those three colors make for those three kingdoms? Any opinion on that? Sister Sherelle.
Well, this is a shot in the dark, so it may be totally wrong.
This question wasn't even on the outline, so you're excused. Go ahead.
I'm thinking of Persia, of Darius. He was the one that the colors would represent their relationship with God, and that he was the one that let Israel go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple and gave even financial support.
So that's pretty good. What Cyrus did was pretty good. How do you link that with a color?
White is a good color.
White is a good color. Okay. That's right. It really is. In the scriptures, white is a good color. I mean, the bride is to be dressed in fine linen, white and bright and clean. So white is the justification of the saints. And all that. It's a good color. It's a good color. What does red represent in respect to these colors? What do you think? Now, you could say, well, the red is redemption of... Okay, we're not there yet. We're not to the redemption of Christ. So what if red is only redemption because of Christ's blood, right? Right, okay. So what does red represent before Christ came? Sister Sherelle.
I was just going to say blood. So it would be military. It would be a lot of suffering, a lot of bloodshed.
A lot of suffering and a lot of bloodshed. I think that's exactly right. Now, Assyria is known infamously as one of the most brutal empires that ever was. When they took over, they would flay people. It was terrible. It was terrible. And I think that was the brutality of their dominion. Very good. So that leaves us only with one more, and that's the black horse. And that's not as easy. Do you have any opinion about where black is represented in the Old Testament? Where do you see black in the Old Testament? Sister Sherelle.
I see it in Joel, where the day of darkness, the thick clouds, darkness, and something that's total destruction.
Okay, that's very good. That's a fresh thought for me. But that sounds credible. Sounds credible. Now, do you actually see the word black itself, or just darkness and all that? Darkness. Okay. So that's very good. That's very helpful. Where do you see the word black in the Old Testament that might somehow link with the period of Babylon? That's not easy. Just an impromptu question. There is one book that does say that. It's in the book of Lamentations. It says our skin is black because of the famine. And black is used in Revelation. For the time, the rider on the black horse, it was a black horse. And it was a time of, in this case, a time of famine. He had those scales. And he says, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. Sounds pretty cheap to me, but it isn't. Because remember, in those days, a penny was a day's labor. You can work all day and get a measure of wheat. Oh, thanks a lot. That's because it's very expensive, because it's in a time of famine. So that's what Lamentations mean. I think it's Lamentations chapter 5. I'm not sure. But our skin is, maybe it's chapter 1, verse 5. Our skin is dark because of the famine. That's the color for some difficulty that is coming through famine. And when Zedekiah was sieged in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, there was a famine. And finally, the famine was broken up by them invading the walls and taking over the city. So I think black has something to do with the Babylonian Empire and their conquest of Israel. Okay, let's go Any other comments on these three colors? Brother Ken.
I was just thinking when I was reading Brother Hudson's thing, and you brought out the red and you brought out the white with Persia, and we know that Persia would represent Christ in that bringing out of Babylon. So red was, you know, the bloodiness of Assyria. And then Babylon, he brought out the point that what Babylon did was they didn't allow any of the Jewish religion. What they did was they took, and they took everything out of the temple and took those, all of those, to their temple. And what the Persian Empire did, why it was more white and redeeming, was they allowed the Jewish nation to practice their religion as long as they stayed within the laws and the concepts of Caesarea.
Excellent. So that Persia really treated Israel very nicely, very nicely. Now, Persia actually caused him to go back to the land. Not only that, but the king actually gave them silver and gold to rebuild. He did that more than once. That is the Persian kings. So that's a very good influence. Now, you connected him somehow to Jesus or to Christ, something like that. I think you're on the right track. Let's look at a scripture on this in Isaiah. Chapter 45, verse 1. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Teresa, do you have that right there?
No, but I was looking in the concordance for black, and it cites three scriptures, Matthew 5:36, Jude 13, and Revelation 6:5. Jude 13 reads, "Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." I don't know if that
sounds like a really final blackness. Final blackness. Okay, go ahead. What else did you have? You had two other scriptures. You had two other scriptures.
Matthew, let me make sure I have this correct. 5:36. And that reads, Jesus saying, "Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black."
And I'm confused on that one, so we'll pass that. Now go to the third one. That one I like. Okay. Revelation 6 something?
The third one is Revelation 6:5.
Okay, go ahead, read that.
And again, I don't know if this has any pertinence to
it. I think it does.
Okay, 6:5 reads, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast saying, 'Come and see,' and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand."
Okay, and those balances are what we referred to earlier. This is a time of famine when food is very, very scarce. So that reminds us, in this case, in Zechariah, of the famine by which the city fell to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, let's go on. Now, that other scripture we're going to read was Isaiah 45:1. Who has that at hand? Oh, yes.
Sister Olivia here.
Olivia, thank you.
"This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut."
Okay.
That's from the NIV.
Excellent. So this is the anointed Cyrus to God's anointed Cyrus. Now, Ken, you made the connection earlier between Cyrus and Jesus. That scripture makes that connection, I think, symbolically. Now, you know, Cyrus delivered them from Babylon. Our King Jesus has delivered us from spiritual Babylon. So I think that that's a very fitting connection. So the white horse kind of reminds you of Jesus and reminds you of something good. Now, literally in this area, way back historically with Israel, God delivering Israel from their captivity. Okay, very good. Okay, we've got to go on. Now, in question number 3, it says the fourth chariot is connected with Grizzled and Bay. Now, somebody else read, I think, Dappled and Strong. Somebody read some other version that had different words than I have. But I think Dappled and Strong is reasonable. But there's two kinds of horses in this one chariot. What do these descriptions mean? Who does this apply to? Anybody have an opinion on the fourth chariot with two different kinds of horses? Sister Sherelle.
I
can't help but think of the mixed feet of iron and clay, the mixture of the Roman government that was, I'm trying to remember, the mixture of the civil and the religious.
Okay. Down to Daniel 2, we have iron and clay mixed together. We have two different kinds. Okay. I think we're tending in the right direction here somehow. Okay. That's good. But whatever happened to Greece? Whatever happened to Greece? I mean, is he missing this? Just what's going on? Now, this is a challenging one and a very interpretive one. So if you have a different opinion, it's okay. Brother Ken, what do you have?
Didn't the 10 generals of, was it 10 generals of Greece become Rome under after Alexander? Was that 10?
That's beyond my knowledge. I can't answer. That's something I should look into. I had no idea. But Rome broke down into 10 pieces ultimately.
Yeah.
That if there were 10 generals of Greece that did something later, well, I have to look into that. I have to find out more about you. Usually know things I don't know. So I'll check that out later. Okay. Now I'm just going to see, anybody have a comment on these two kinds of horses in the fourth chariot? I'm going to suggest that maybe these two represent the two next kingdoms. These are the ones that are still future from Zechariah's point of view. Now Zechariah has seen all the others, but in the future are going to come another chariot, another power, but you're going to have Greece and then Rome. Now that may seem very odd. Now wait a minute. How can that be? All the other chariots were one power. Now you're suggesting in this fourth chariot we have two powers. Well, only in the fourth chariot do you have different kinds of horses. That's number one. Secondly, do you remember in Daniel chapter 8, do you remember that there was, can I remember this? There was a ram. And that ram had two horns, Media and Persia. And then I saw a goat come rushing at that ram. And that goat destroyed that ram. That goat was Alexander the Great. He ran into that and destroyed the other empire. And then he was broken. That horn, his single horn was broken. What came up after that single horn, Alexander, was broken? What came up instead of that one horn on that goat? Yeah? I think it was four horns came up for that one. And those are the four divisions of the Grecian Empire. But what I notice is that out of one of those, I'm sorry, somebody have a comment?
No, I was just walking up here.
Okay. Out of one of those came the Roman Empire. Out of one of those horns sprang another horn that became the Roman Empire. So in this scene, Daniel chapter 8, you have one animal that is representing not only the Grecian Empire, but what came after that, the Roman Empire. So from one animal, you've got two kingdoms. It kind of reminds me of what's happening in Zechariah. From one chariot, you've got two kingdoms. You've got two different kinds of horses, and I think two different kinds of kingdoms. Now let's see. Just keep that in the back of your mind, and if you say right now, that seems odd. Well, give me a moment. Now, after a few minutes, if you still think it's odd, we'll talk later. We'll see. But I think that that's the point. Let's see. Okay. Any other comments now in Zechariah chapter 6 down through, let's see. That would be verse 5. Any comments through verse 5? Brother Len.
I have a question, but not an answer, David.
Okay. So,
verse 5 seems to interpret these chariots as four angels. I wonder if there's any thoughts on that, because we're saying they're four kingdoms, yet four angels, to me, angels represent something else, more a spirit of destruction of some kind. Normally, like we have the four winds holding back, the four angels holding back, the four winds, things like that. So is this an interpretation of those chariots, or is this something else that we're missing there? Just a question on that.
Okay, very good. That's a deep question. Anybody have a comment on it offhand? Then I'll give you a suggestion. And this is a perplexing area. Do you ever in the entire rest of the Bible see anything about four chariots? Do you see it in the book of Revelation? Four horsemen? Those are chariots, right? They're drawing chariots. Hope I'm right about this. But you got the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And you have the same colors, right? They're not in the same sequence, but you got the same colors. Now, as you look at each one of those four horsemen in the apocalypse, now maybe I'm confusing the chariots and the horses there, but I think it's a parallel. I think it's a parallel here. What's happening in Zechariah is natural Israel, and what's happening in Revelation is spiritual Israel. You see things happening in a different order, a different sequence, but they're the distresses that are going to come upon natural, spiritual Israel that kind of parallel the distresses on natural Israel. So each one of those four horsemen in Revelation, each one of them is introduced by one of the four living creatures, which are the four attributes of God. And I think that's where it shows that God's spirit or God's power or God's influence is somehow directing all of these experiences. So when it says these are the four spirits of God, I think maybe showing that all of these, what is represented, are under his administration and supervision and permission or direction.
I guess that would fit with Ezekiel's first vision, where he sees the four wheels.
Yes.
Right, going around, right, which is representing that power of God's.
So, yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Very good. Okay, now going back now to Zechariah 6, in question number 4, question number 3, the fourth chariot contained gristled and bay, two different kinds. Now, sometimes say dappled and strong. Now, I like that because what is a bay horse? I thought, well, maybe it's kind of, I don't know, an orange, brown or something. I don't think so. I think if the word strong is right, it means this is a really strong horse. And dappled means it's mixed. The Grecian Empire had four parts to it. It's kind of mixed, kind of dappled. The Roman Empire, nothing was stronger than the Roman Empire. So I think if these are Greece and Rome, you've got a dappled and you got an empire that's stronger than any other. I'll suggest that that might be the reason for that. That's question 4. That's earlier. Question 4. Where do the black horses and the white horses go? Now, this is in verse 8. Let's look at verse 7 and verse 8. Let's read those two. Who can read those two? Zechariah 6, 7 and 8. 7 and 8. There you go. Sister April, please. Zechariah 6, 7 and 8.
When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.
Okay, now let me stop you there. That was 7 and 8. Can you read verse 6 as well?
Verse 6. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country.
Okay, so let me ask you, where did the black horses and the white horses go? Where did they go, according to this verse? They go east or west? They went north. They went north. Why did the, it doesn't tell you where the red horses went, but it tells you where the black horses went. And then it tells you where the white horses went, and they both went north. What's the point of that? What's the point? If the black is the Babylonian Empire, and they went into the north country, what do they do in the north country? What did they accomplish there? Now, we read verse 8 as well, right? In verse 8 is the answer. What did they do when they went to the north country? What does it say there in the end of verse 8? Sister April?
It says, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.
Appeased my wrath. Now, by the way, in your eye, I don't have a map here. I throw a map on the screen, but in your mind's eye, take a map of Israel in your mind, and you know that Babylon is way over to the east, and so is Assyria northeast. But all of them, when they attack Israel, they come from the north, come around the Mesopotamia in the north, and they cross the Euphrates in the north, and they come down from Israel from the north. So the attacking Assyrian army attacked from the north. So who is it that finally vanquished Assyria and gave them God's justice for what they had done to Israel? That was Babylon. Babylon did that. So they went into the north country and they have quieted my spirit. Well, who wreaked vengeance on Babylon? Who did that? Cyrus and Assyria. So they both went into the north country and they quieted my spirit because they wreaked havoc. Now, by the way, if you go to the book of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk knows that Babylon is going to destroy Israel, and Habakkuk objects to God. That's something you don't see happen very often. Remember Abraham? He says, can we reason on this thing, you know? But Habakkuk says, wait a minute. You're saying Babylon is going to defeat Israel. Isn't Babylon worse than Israel? That's what Habakkuk asked God. How can you allow that? And God says, they're going to get their comeuppance as time goes by. They're my instrument for punishing Israel. But they're not righteous. They're going to get judged as well. So the Babylonians go to the north country and they appease God's spirit in the north. And that's what Cyrus does as well. He goes to the north country and judges Babylon. But remember, Persia, they did good. They helped God's people. They didn't break it apart. They said, you want to go back? We'll give you money and help you go back. So they're not going to be venged. So let's see what happens now to the, let's see, maybe we already read that. Let's see. I guess we did. In verse 6 at the bottom, the grizzled. Now that's the dappled. Those that are different colors. Where did those horses go? They didn't go to the north. Where did they go? Sister Joan? South. If you were to go south of Israel, maybe a little bit west, but mostly south, what country would you get to? South of Israel, but a little bit west. Egypt, that's right. Egypt is where the Grecian Empire ruled. They ruled from various areas. But the Grecian Empire in the east, is in the west, in Egypt, is what came up and had a severe influence over Israel. So maybe that's the point. They went and took care of Egypt, and they ruled Israel largely from that point of view. Okay, there's another possibility there, but I'll let it rest there. And now, so where did the strong ones go? What did they want to do, and what did they do? Where did the strong ones go? You notice that they went in different places than the dappled. That tells you there might be two different kingdoms involved. One chariot, one big massive influence, but the Greeks went to the south. They took care of Egypt. Where did the strong want to go, according to this verse? Anybody have a comment on that? The bay, verse 7. Where did the bay want to go? Yes, Ken.
They wanted to go patrol the earth, and they did go patrol the earth.
What direction did they go?
Oh, I don't know.
There's a reason you don't know. Because it doesn't tell you.
Okay.
Brother, they wanted to go everywhere. I don't want to go east, west. I want to go everywhere. I want to go everywhere. Is that what the Roman Empire did? They went wherever they wanted. And so it says, and so they did. He says, okay, you go wander to and fro. Take care of everything. I think that's the Roman Empire that conquered everywhere. Brother Ken.
Aren't they still doing that?
Well, I guess in the sense they would like to dominate everything still, wouldn't they?
Yeah, it seems like that Romish power. We're still sort of underneath that Romish power to an extent, aren't we?
Okay, very good. Thank you. Yes, Derek, go ahead.
You know, that reminds me of Job when God said, what are you up to? And he's like, oh, just going to and fro in the earth, up and down.
That's earlier on in Zechariah.
What I'm talking about is that comment, we're going to and fro.
Yeah.
It was a satanic motivation for his eyes were on everything. And, you know, so it's interesting that Rome, church state, nowadays is sprung up from that Rome that was destroyed back then.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Okay, so that takes us through our five questions in our outline. Where did the strong ones go? They went wherever they wanted to go. And they really took over. That was the biggest empire the earth has ever known. Now, okay, this is all interesting, but this is a lot of history. This is a lot of information about what happened to ancient Israel. Now, I think it fits. I think in Zechariah's day, this all made sense. And he described three explicit empires that were before or contemporary with Zechariah. And then something in the future, yeah, there'd be two more coming. One more chariot, two parts, there'd be two different kind of horses. That's going to come. But spiritually, what is this all about? And what does this have to do with the building of the temple? Well, spiritually, I think it means that God is still permitting the forces of this world to dominate until it's time for the kingdom. And I think the Roman Empire and its 10 toes and its, you know, its feet, the Roman Empire has still continued in operation through the Gospel Age. And then, as others have pointed out, papacy kind of took control. That's the clay, the false stone, mixed with the iron. So papacy has had their ability. But now, sometime, we're going to get to the kingdom of Christ. Now, we're already there in part. Jesus already has returned. He's got a crown on his head. Seventh trump is sounding. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Not future, present tense. And he is already overruling the affairs of this world. Now, I think World War I and World War II were very significant in breaking apart the powers that be. Now, some people wonder about the image in Daniel. I kind of think that image is gone. It's my own opinion. I think the winds had blown it away, the winds of war. But either way, you evaluate that. We're coming to the time when finally Christ is going to be the king recognized by everyone when the kingdom is fully inaugurated. Now, when you go to the remaining verses of chapter 6, 6 through 15, now we didn't put that on the outline directly, but let's see what that is talking about in verse 11 and 12. Let's read verses 11 and 12. Whoever you've got nearby, Ken, that's willing. Yes, Sister Joanna, would you read Zechariah 6, 11 and 12?
That is from ASV.
Okay.
Yeah, take of them silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the Barnak, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah.
There's the temple. There's the temple. Who is it that finally completes and builds the temple of God, so that it's finally complete? What is his name? Who can answer that question? Who is the person that finally completes? You probably went, oh, does he mean Jesus or God? What's he mean? I mean the first one. Who, if you heard this, if I asked you, whose name is the branch? Who is the branch? Sister Debbie, what would you say? That would be our Lord Jesus, a root out of dry ground. And I think that what you find at the end of this vision of the four horsemen is finally the big picture. When the temple is going to be complete, now that was complete. That was complete in the time of Zechariah. It was complete in, what was it? It's Ezra 6:15. It was in the fourth year, the sixth year I think it was the sixth year, I'm going by memory here, of Darius. They finally finished that temple. That's the church complete in glory. And so now here at the end of the sixth chapter, what you've got after all these empires have intervened is you finally have the temple finished. It's finished by the branch. It's finished by Jesus. And finally, the kingdom is installed in power and glory. So where will you be when that happens? You'll be a stone in the temple. You'll be a living stone in the temple, polished and chiseled and shaped by the experiences you're going through now. So that's what we're looking forward to. So a little bit of prophecy in this chapter. And finally, a little bit of hope that what's coming next is going to be the completion of the church and the introduction of Christ's kingdom. We thank you. We'll turn it back to the chairman.